we continue now in our worship, I encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 2 in your Bibles. As we continue our series in Matthew's Gospel, we come to Matthew chapter 2, and we will stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word to us this day. Let's pray together for his blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, you have promised that your word will not fail in the purpose for which you send it forth. It will always succeed. And so we come now expectantly, waiting for you to give might to your word in our midst, to succeed in the purpose for which you have spoken it. Lord, we wait with hope and eager expectation, knowing that you are now at work among us who believe. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Christians and non-Christians alike are easily misled by appearances. If you are not a Christian, you probably feel like unbelief is confirmed by appearances. You look around, you look at me, those sitting around you, this building, and you think Christianity is not so impressive. Culturally, the church seems like it's waning. Popularity is all on the other side, you think. If God is so powerful, where is the evidence of his power? But of course, it's not just non-Christians. We should know better, but we Christians too can be shaken by appearances. When the powerful people seem to have no interest in Christ, we think the church must have no power. When we face hardships, we wonder if God is really working. If God is so powerful, where is the evidence of his power? Perhaps we all tend to look for the wrong kinds of evidence. Scripture shows us this morning that the evidence of God's hand at work is not what we expect. You know how an artist can have a signature style? An expert can just look at a certain painting and say, "I know who painted it just by the style of this work." We all think we're automatic experts, that we will be able to recognize the hand of God in his work without ever studying what his work looks like. What is the evidence? What is the signature of God's hand at work? In our passage today, Matthew calls our attention to as it were, signed, authenticated works of God. And they show us something surprising. When God is powerfully at work, he tends to display his power by using weakness that triumphs in the end. He works through weakness and gives it the victory. And we see this unfolding here in the earliest days of Christ's earthly life. What we see happening in this passage is exactly what has been happening throughout human history and is happening even today. And it's this: the humble Christ will overwhelm every haughty king, for he is fulfilling God's gracious plan. The humble Christ will overwhelm every haughty king, for he is fulfilling God's gracious plan. We see this if we look at the three clear sections of our passage this morning that we'll look at under three headings. We're going to look first at a hurried departure, then a hateful ruler, and then a humble home. A hurried departure, a hateful ruler, and a humble home. This all begins in verses 13 through 15 with a hurried departure. As you look at verse 13, you're reminded we're resuming in the middle of a story. We've just seen the Magi, these unlikely worshipers of Christ, drawn in from eastern lands by God. And yet you remember back in earlier in chapter 2, when they first arrived in Jerusalem, they caused a great stir. They were asking around, "Where is the child born to be king?" We saw that they even awakened the fears of the paranoid King Herod. The word is out. Trouble is brewing. And so it appears that as soon as the Magi have left, this angel appears to Joseph with a message of warning. He says in verse 13, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." Remember, Herod knows exactly where to look. He knows to look in Bethlehem. There is not a minute to lose. Get out now and flee to Egypt. Now, in one sense, Egypt at this point was a very logical place for them to go. Like Judea, Egypt was ruled by Rome, and there was a very large Jewish population there. Perhaps even 1 million Jews lived there at the time. So in one sense, it's logical to flee there. And the angel says, "Go there and remain until I bring you word." There's some comfort that this is not going to be a permanent exile. They'll come back eventually. And yet, though they knew that Jews would be there to welcome them and they would eventually come back, this is a great trial for this family. They have terror behind them as Herod seeks to kill their child, and they have trials ahead of them. They face an arduous journey, at least 150 miles to get from Bethlehem to Egypt. And remember the context here. Not long before, Joseph had been told by an angel, "This is the Savior of Israel. This is the King. This is Emmanuel, God with us." He's seen foreign dignitaries coming and falling down before this child. And now, they have to run for their lives. Is this what you would expect if God were really at work? And yet you see, Joseph obeys promptly. He leaves right away that very night with exact obedience. It says in verse 14, "When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod." Now at first glance, all of this, it looks like the most profound human weakness possible, doesn't it? This desperate escape under the cover of darkness. And yet this is the hand of God at work. He is powerfully at work here, not just to snatch a child out of the jaws of death, but he's doing something vastly bigger. He's doing a mighty work of salvation here, and Matthew helps us to spot it by calling attention to these words from the prophet Hosea. He says, "This happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now, at first glance, you read this prophecy and it looks like an exact and miraculous fulfillment. But this quotation causes many to scratch their heads. And the reason is very simple. If you go back and you read Hosea chapter 11, where this comes from, you will find that Hosea is clearly pointing back not forward. Hosea is reflecting on the past, not the future. In Hosea 11:1, the prophet writes this. It's really the Lord speaking through him, and it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." The Lord is clearly speaking about the first Exodus. So how can Matthew say that this is fulfilled when Jesus is called out of Egypt? Well, if you go back and study Hosea chapter 11, as I encourage you to do, you will find that, yes, indeed, Hosea was talking about the first Exodus. And God is talking about how he loved the nation of Israel and drew them out of Egypt to be like a son to him. We've been seeing that in our evening worship together. But in Hosea chapter 11, God keeps going. He keeps speaking and he recounts how Israel wandered and rebelled, how they who were called to be like a son to God failed him again and again, following other gods, wandering into idolatry. And so, again, in Hosea chapter 11, God warns he will send the Israelites into exile. But then he says that he will bring Israel back. There will be a new Exodus. And so that he says in Hosea chapter 11, verse 11, "They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord." Why do I walk you through this? It's to demonstrate for you, and you can go and study it on your own, you will see that Hosea is speaking about the first Exodus, and yet it all culminates in a prophecy of a second Exodus, a new Exodus. And Matthew realizes this is it. This is it. God's new Exodus is beginning because he has sent his son into Egypt in order to call his son out of Egypt. A new Israel, a Savior who will succeed where the nation failed. They who failed to be God's faithful Son will have to look to him who will succeed. He will be this new Israel, and therefore all those who are united to him by faith will be part of a new Israel, swept up in this new Exodus. God is doing great things in apparent weakness. And yet you need to understand that this new Exodus is not God's plan B. It's not a backup plan. It's not what happened when God tries to clean up the mess from failing the first time. This second Exodus was God's plan from the beginning. See, the first Exodus was what we call typology. It was a foreshadowing, a pattern upon which the second Exodus, the greater Exodus, would follow. And so when God sends Jesus to Egypt and brings him back, he's not just fulfilling the words of Hosea. He is, in fact, fulfilling the first Exodus itself in all that it pointed to. The greater reality has come. This Jesus will lead an Exodus, not merely out of physical slavery, but out of our slavery to sin and death. And you see how Matthew here, by quoting the scriptures, is showing us this is God's hand in mighty works of salvation displayed in apparent weakness. People of God, this is how your God works even today. He uses apparent weakness to accomplish mighty ends. He uses the weakness of me preaching to give sinners eternal life. He uses the weakness of you flawed parents to raise children for his glory. He uses the weakness of persecuted Christians to convert the persecutors. He has used the weakness of a Savior dying on a cross to conquer our sin and death. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And yet, people of God, do not be fooled by the weakness. Because as Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 1, the weakness of God is stronger than men. The apparent weakness of God's work here is, in fact, irresistibly mighty. When the mighty God is working even through weak instruments, his work is irresistible. And so the mighty will be put to shame. They will be utterly perplexed, thwarted every turn, just like Herod here. They will seem to have bigger muscles, bigger guns, bigger budgets, bigger names, and Christ will thwart them again and again and again and again. Because God's great might is at work in weakness that puts to shame the things that appear mighty. We see this in this humble flight, this hurried departure into Egypt. But then that brings us to our second point this morning, the next part of our passage. As God is putting to shame the mighty tries to flex his muscle. And that brings us to a hateful ruler in verses 16 through 18. It most likely did not take long at all for Herod to realize that he had been deceived. Bethlehem, remember, is only 5 miles from Jerusalem. So very quickly, as verse 16 puts it, Herod saw that he was deceived by the wise men. The word here actually means that they made a fool of him. They exposed him to ridicule. Before he can even figure out what's going on, God is warning his enemies. Always they're escaping him, eluding his grasp. He's made a fool of, outwitted at every turn. And yet when someone like Herod feels like he's been made to look a fool, violence is the result. Herod's enraged here, isn't he? And we find that he was not as naive as he may have appeared. We are reminded that he always had a secret backup plan. Remember verse 7? Herod had secretly determined from the wise men what time the star had appeared. From this, he reasoned and calculated when this child was most likely born. And with that knowledge, he now forms this horrifying plan and issues the order. Verse 16 tells us he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Unable to accomplish his assassination, Herod is resorting to a massacre. Now, at times, what Herod does here has been exaggerated for effect, as if thousands and thousands of children were killed, and most likely that's not the case. Bethlehem was a very small town, and most likely the total number of boys put to death was under 20. So don't overestimate or over-exaggerate the numbers here. But also don't underestimate the horror of any number. We see clearly here that apart from the restraining hand of God's grace, there is no limit to the evil that men will do to reject God's rule and to reject his Christ. This is real bloodshed when you read it here. This is toddlers cut down by the sword, infants slaughtered, mothers in agonies of grief. This is the evil to which Herod resorts, having been made a fool. And so Matthew tells us that Jeremiah's sad words were fulfilled. He says, "Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more.'" These words come from Jeremiah chapter 31, where the prophet witnesses the mourning over God's people as they go into exile. And it reminds him of Rachel, the wife of Jacob the patriarch, one who was considered the mother of Israel. And Jeremiah portrays Rachel weeping and mourning in his day over the exile that was going on, the slaughter of the Israelites, their departure carried off into Egypt as if Israel was no more. Matthew links that kind of grief here with this slaughter in Bethlehem. As the children of Israel die once more, Rachel weeps. But what do we need to notice here beyond the sheer horror of this? We need to see some things very clearly. First, though Herod seems mighty, and he does seem mighty, he is really a slave. He's utterly enslaved. Do you see it here? He's a slave, first of all, of his fear. Like everyone who makes power a god, Herod is terrified of losing his power And Jesus is a threat to his throne. Herod attacks because he is afraid. He's a slave of his fear. But even more concerning, he is a slave of Satan. Herod here is utterly enslaved to the schemes of Satan. And you understand this if you read through the whole Bible and you start to see this pattern. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the serpent has tried to destroy the Savior. And here, Herod, thinking he has great power, thinking he is autonomous, is really just a pawn in this greater conflict, isn't he? Herod has to get in line with Pharaoh and with Saul and with so many others throughout the pages of Scripture who fulfill the sad words of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 tells us, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" You see this? Thinking they're autonomous, thinking they're gaining freedom, they actually enslave themselves to the schemes of Satan. And having been enslaved to such a scheme, Herod will fail. For as Psalm 2 goes on to say, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." Herod is simply a failing slave of Satan. But he's also a slave, thirdly, of sin and death. Do you see it here? No matter how desperately Herod tries to hold on to power, he loses it in the end. The one who brings death to so many faces death himself. And verse 19 puts it with a beautiful simplicity. Herod was dead. The historian Josephus expands on this for us and tells us that Herod suffered a death of unspeakable horror, a painful disease that is too ugly for me to describe it here this morning. There was justice in this, and yet it wasn't the end of the justice that Herod faced. Remember what Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." So do you see the sad irony of Herod here? In his desperate attempt to squash what he thinks is a threat to his power, he is rejecting the only one who could save him from the judgment his crimes deserve. He's sawing off the branch he's sitting on. He's cutting off the Savior, the only one who could deliver him from God's justice. And so the slaughterer of children faced God's justice, enslaved to fear, enslaved to Satan, enslaved to sin and death. Herod is a slave here. But notice something else. Notice also here that Herod truly does do great damage, but he utterly fails to destroy our hope. Don't minimize this. On the one hand, Herod does cause incredible suffering, as the enemies of the gospel can often do. He does enormous evil with real sorrow as the result. Yet he does not extinguish our hope. And in this, there's something interesting about the verse that Matthew quotes from Jeremiah. If you go and read Jeremiah chapter 31, you will find that this verse quoted by Matthew is the only verse of sorrow in a chapter filled with promises of hope. And you probably know that Jeremiah 31 culminates with the greatest promise of hope of all, the promise of a new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, God promises to make a new covenant with Israel. He promises to put his law in their minds and on their hearts. He promises to be their God and to take them as his people. He promises to forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Matthew, by quoting this verse from Jeremiah 31, hints to us that such sorrow does not wash away the hope of what God is doing in the great work of salvation. And so realize, even today, the enemies of the gospel can cause suffering and tears. They may fire you, they may kill you, but they cannot destroy God's work of salvation. As surely as the weeping comes, so surely God's comfort will come as well. The wisdom of the world would tell us God cannot possibly be at work in the kind of weeping that filled Bethlehem on these days. But Matthew reminds us he is at work. He is always at work. He is able to bring justice to such crimes and comfort even to such sorrow as this through Jesus. And that brings us then to our third point this morning. Our third point is to consider the humble home, a humble home in verses 19 through 23. In verse 19, just as he promised, the angel of the Lord comes back to Joseph. We don't know how long it took, but knowing roughly when Herod died, they could not have been in Egypt for more than a couple years. And now the angel comes and tells Joseph the good news. It's time to go home. Herod is dead. In verse 21, he says, go, because those who sought the young child's life are dead. But where will they go? That's the question. Where will they go? You notice how vague it is in verse 20 and 21. They're just to go to the land of Israel. Should they go back to Bethlehem? Well, when Herod's kingdom was divided at his death, it was distributed among his sons, and in Judea, where Bethlehem was, his son Archelaus came to power. And Archelaus was a man as or more ruthless than his father, who was actually deposed by the Romans after just a few years because he was too cruel and ruthless. And so to return to Bethlehem under this man's jurisdiction, a few miles from his palace, is a terrifying and dangerous proposition. And so God warns this family, return instead to Galilee. Turn aside. Go to Galilee. Now, Galilee was not a very desirable destination. Judea was a respectable region right around Jerusalem, but Galilee was off in the north. Not nearly so respectable, but that was where they were to go. And so you see here how it's unfolding. Jesus certainly was born in Bethlehem according to the prophecies, and yet he did not grow up in Bethlehem. Instead, he went to grow up in Galilee in a tiny town called Nazareth. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us this, but Luke makes it clear to us that Nazareth is actually where Joseph and Mary were originally from. So for them, it made sense. Go back to Nazareth. But for the Messiah, it made no sense at all. Nazareth was nowhere. Probably no more than 500 people ever lived there. And if you're looking for a local parallel, the internet tells me that that's about the population of the town of Burns, not far from here. It was that kind of town. No one important came from there. And yet this is where the Messiah would grow up. And actually, if you think about it, this was where he would spend the vast majority of his earthly life. Remember, Jesus spent a public ministry of only about 3 years that began when he was around 30. That means for 30 out of his 33 years, he lived in an equivalent of Burns, an ordinary town, living an ordinary life, completely opposed to the expectations of men. We see this unfolding when Jesus embarks upon his ministry in John chapter 1. We read there that Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law and also the prophets." We found the Messiah, right? And then he gives the name, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And maybe you remember Nathanael's response, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Now put this together for a moment. We saw a few weeks ago that the name Jesus was extremely common when he was born. Now we're finding that Nazareth was a nowhere. So for him to be called Jesus of Nazareth is like calling him a nobody from nowhere. To put it in modern terms, I guarantee you that no one who's scheming for the 2024 election in Washington expects that the next president will be John Smith from Burns. That's what it means for Jesus to be called Jesus of Nazareth. And yet this, Matthew shows us once again, as shocking as it is exactly what those watching for God's hand should expect. He says in verse 23, "He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, once again, there's a little bit of difficulty here with Matthew quoting the Old Testament. It probably shouldn't be in quotation marks because there is not a specific Old Testament verse that Matthew is quoting. And you see, he even refers to multiple prophets, not a particular prophet. So how are we to understand what is being spoken here? Well, there are a lot of theories, so we should hold our conclusions loosely. Some people think it's a play on words with certain Hebrew terms that I won't take the time to explain. Some people think it's a connection to the Old Testament laws about the Nazarites. I won't walk through the arguments. There is some merit to that view. But I think we have to look to the location. You see it clearly here. Matthew says this because Jesus lived in Nazareth. And so rather than looking for a play on words, I think we should understand that his point is tied to the place. But Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, most likely, it didn't even exist in the time of the Old Testament. So what is Matthew doing here? How can it be a fulfillment of the Old Testament for Jesus to be a Nazarene? Rather than referring to one verse, I think Matthew is summarizing a whole stream of Old Testament prophecy, a thing that was hinted at by all the prophets. It was that Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, would be considered a nobody. Think of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, which says, speaking of the Messiah, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Or here, Psalm 22, verse 6, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. These kinds of prophecies are what are fulfilled when Jesus appears on the scene, not as Jesus of Bethlehem, the great son of David, but as Jesus of Nazareth, a nobody from nowhere. You see, then, as we put all of this together, the beautiful contrast of the kings in this story. I told you last time that this chapter is a story of two kings. Compare them for a moment. Here is Herod, willing to slaughter the innocent to keep his throne. And on the other hand, here is the Son of God, willing to humble himself and to die for the guilty rather than slaughtering the innocent. He dies for the guilty so that we could live and reign with him. See once again the depth and beauty of Christ's love in this passage. He is the pre-existent, eternal Son of God. Do you understand that? All glory and power are his. The world was made through him. The palaces of earth were his by right. The kings of earth were his creations. And he was willing to be called a Nazarene. He was willing to be so helpless as a child that the angel has to give instructions to Joseph, carry him into Egypt, because the child can't even get there by himself. He was willing to flee from the wrath of a paranoid minor monarch. He was willing to spend 30 of his 33 years in Nazareth. He was willing to be despised and rejected by men. Now ask yourself, would you do that for people who hated you? Would you be willing to do all of these things for the people in the end who you know will murder you? This is what Jesus did for us and for our salvation, willing to be called Jesus of Nazareth, so that you and I could in time be called children of God. And so today, do not be misled by worldly appearances. Herod's path is the path of worldly appearances, the way of grasping for obvious worldly power. And just as it does here, it always ends in death and destruction for yourself and for all those around you. Worship power, and you will wind up destroying your own life and the lives of others. It's the way of death. But there is a different way here set before us, God's way. He calls us to be weak, to admit we cannot save ourselves, and to humbly receive the one who willingly shared our weakness, who humbled himself, who through what looked like weakness conquered sin and death for us, who went to the cross in weakness, and who then rose triumphant in power from the grave. Let us today love this Savior, rejoice to receive him, and be willing humbly to follow him, willing to share his humility if that's what has to happen. Because despite the appearances and despite the scorn of the mighty, God's power is working in weakness. And the humble Christ will overwhelm every haughty enemy. He will fulfill God's glorious plan for our salvation. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would enable us by your Spirit to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, we know that what appears to be weakness to the world is not truly weak. It is mighty because you are at work in it. And we know that what appears to be mighty to the world is not really strong. It's very weak because you are working against it. And so, O Lord, by faith, not by sight, let us embrace your power. Help us to walk by faith in you, no matter what the world does, trusting that Christ has and will triumph. We pray these things in his name. Amen.